This afternoon we turn back to Genesis chapter 9 and we're going to pick up from verses 3 onward. In fact, why not just read from verse 1? It's very short, so we'll read verses 1 through 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Amen. So following God's pronouncement in verse 2 that the animals would be subjected to Adam by way of terror, by way of dread, God said here in verse 3 to Noah and his sons, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." And linking those two verses together, we could say this, that if on the one hand God preserves human life by putting fear and dread in the animals for man, thereby keeping them at bay from man, then on the other hand, God preserves human life by providing food for man by way of the animals. Before the flood, it appears, at least from the text of Scripture, that man as well as the animals were vegetarians. We see this from Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, in which God expressly told Adam and Eve, he said there, "Behold, I give you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food." Yet here we see after the flood, it appears God permitted man to eat meat which necessarily involved forfeiting the life of an animal. Indeed, the statement, "into your hand they are given," suggests that the animals were to serve man's use. The words, "into your hands they are given," imply that the animals exist for man, to whom God grants the power of life and death over them. Based as it is on Scripture, the Word of God, this truth, we know, needless to say, jars the sensibilities of the animal rights activists. We're not told why God permitted man to eat meat at this time. Perhaps eating meat was not permitted because with the vegetation having been destroyed by the flood, we know, of course, that massive flood that came, it wiped out virtually everything. The vegetation would have been destroyed. So it would take a considerable time for the various trees and herbs to grow, to produce, to meet the needs of a vastly growing population. It may also have been that in consequence of God's curse upon the earth, you remember God at one time cursed the earth even before the flood. And this curse resulted from Cain murdering his brother. God made the pronouncement that from henceforth it will not yield, the earth would not yield its strength. So that the reduced quality of the earth's produce made it necessary for man to supplement his diet with meat. You and I today know the need to supplement our diet with nutrients, with vitamins, because the minerals, the vitamins in our food supply is shortened, is diminished. Those who do farming and those who do nutrition will make mention of that. It may have been also that a change in man's constitution, in other words, a change in his whole physical makeup, necessitated the consumption of meat, nuts, fruits and vegetables, being insufficient to meet his nutritional needs. We could say that, of course, because as we look at the lifespan of those who lived after the flood, we notice progressively there was a decline, a noted decline, suggesting that there was a change in man's constitution, which of course might have necessitated his killing and eating of the animals. But we notice here from our text that although God permitted man to eat, to kill these animals, to eat of these animals, God stipulated, he set boundaries as to how these animals were to be consumed. We notice there in verse 4, God stipulated, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, God commanded Noah. Interestingly, for those who would maintain that that was just the Old Testament, you notice that even in the New Testament, this idea is carried forward, because whereas the apostles at the Jerusalem Council, they came to the agreement that circumcision was no longer necessary, yet they maintained, yes, we will tell the Gentiles, those who have come to faith, we'll tell them, yes, they don't have to get circumcised, but only they are to abstain from meat with blood. For sure, we are reminded here of the truth that all areas of our lives, yes, including our diet, fall under God's purview, under God's supervision, under God's authority. Hence, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 enjoins, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God sets the agenda for lives, and there's no area of our life that is outside God's authority, that is outside God's purview. The question is, why did God forbid the eating of animal flesh with its blood? We know, of course, today that consuming animal's blood is an unhealthy practice. It is harmful to the body, we are told. But that wasn't the reason God prohibited, at least not it's not stated here in the text, that was not the reason God prohibited Noah and his posterity from eating animal blood. The reason God gave, as suggested here in our text, was that blood, the blood of the animal, represented life. And with the implication that life belongs to God, blood was therefore out of bounds for human consumption. So out of respect for life, out of reverence for God, the source and sustainer of life, eating the flesh with the blood was a no-no. God's prohibition regarding the eating of blood at this point was a precursor, we could say, to regulations he would later lay down regarding the use of blood in sacrifices in the book of Deuteronomy, as well as the book of Leviticus. We find God laying down strict rules requiring that the blood of the slain animal was to be drained. We see that in Deuteronomy 12:16, as well as Leviticus 17:10 and 14. The priests were permitted to eat the flesh. The priest only was and his family were permitted to eat the flesh, but one thing they could not consume was the blood. The blood, representative of life, belonged to God, and we know, of course, blood would later serve as a symbol of atonement for sin. The blood belonged to God because blood represents life and God is the author and source of life. From the broader context of Scripture, we learn that the blood of these animals pointed ultimately to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God. We have no way of knowing. It may have been that God's permission for man to eat meat at this point might have been for the purpose of teaching him spiritual lessons, conveying to him the truth, perhaps, that through death, in this case, the death of animals for the supply of food, life was to be sustained. Symbolically, of course, foreshadowing the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, through whose death eternal life derives. We recall the words of our Lord Jesus along this very line, John chapter 6, verses 51 through 57. We hear these words of our Lord Jesus, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves, and so on and so forth. So the Lord Jesus used himself as a symbol, the fact that out of his death would come life eternal. So in eating meat, perhaps Noah and his immediate descendants would have glimpsed the truth that out of death comes life, pointing to the sacrificial Lamb of God, which you and I spiritually partake of even right now. As we pass this point, we could say this, that if even the life of an animal is sacred, this is suggested here by the fact that God laid claim to the blood, God laid claim to the life of the animal, then we could certainly say this, that a serious objection has to be raised against the shedding of blood of animals for no purposeful endeavor. For example, shooting birds, shooting animals just for sheer fun, just for sheer pleasure, would constitute not only waste, but constitute cruelty. We notice here, in other words, God permitted the eating of meat. He permitted the killing of animals. Why? For productive, useful purpose. When men put animals to fight so that they harm one another, so that they kill one another, would be, as it were, desecrating God's gift of life in these animals. To do that would be morally wrong, because it would show scant regard for life which belongs to God, the giver and sustainer of life. So we consider this morning that God's purpose for human life then, number one, is that human life be propagated, that there be the procreation of human life. We just concluded this point that we ended on this morning, that God's purpose for human life, secondly, concerns the preservation of human life. The propagation of human life, the preservation of human life. And finally, God's purpose, God's desire for humanity, for human life, we could say, verses 5 and 6, is for the protection of human life. The protection of human life. Verses 5 and 6, God said to Noah and his sons, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, immediately what pops out at us as we read these words, it's very obvious that whereas God permits man to shed the blood of animals, God does not countenance an animal killing a human being. Nor does he countenance, as the text shows, the needless shedding of blood by another human being. I use the word needless there because, as we see later in other portions of Scripture, that there comes a time when human life is or has to be legitimately taken. But suffice it to say, God decrees here in verses 5 and 6 that whenever human blood is shed, he'll demand a reckoning, he'll demand an accounting, whether from an animal which killed a human or from a human being who killed another human being. We have to ask the question, first of all, what does that mean for an animal which kills a human being? What does that reckoning from God look like? What does that reckoning by God, that accounting, what does it look like? How would God require the lifeblood of man from a beast? The simple answer is this. The context suggests that, particularly if you look at verse 6, God requires the lifeblood of man from an animal. How? By destroying that animal, by putting down that animal. We know that because when it comes to requiring from man the blood of his fellow man, God dictates in verse 6 that there should be what? Life for life. So the context makes it clear, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The context makes it clear that the way that the life of man is required from an animal is accounted for when an animal takes a human life is by putting down that animal. We find that in time to come under the Mosaic law, there will be such instructions as we find in Exodus chapter 21, 28 and 29, which says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it and kills a man or a woman or an ox, he says, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. In this way, God showed how seriously he took the life when it's taken, the life of a human being. When an animal killed a human being, that animal was to be destroyed. Yet today we find animal rights activists who will readily accord more value to the life of an animal more than they would to the life of a human being. Though sad it is, they'll clamor for the protection of wild, ferocious animals, while at the same time disregarding any harm or threat of harm they pose to human beings. We read the papers in our own county. We hear of them. They protest the shooting of these animals, even if they pose a real threat to neighborhoods. They'll passionately champion the preservation of human of animal life while disregarding the right of the unborn to live. What a contradiction. What a contradiction to God's order. God takes human life so seriously, he says, I will require a reckoning. I will require an accounting. And if an animal takes the life of a human being, that animal is to be put down, is to be destroyed. God takes human life very seriously. Now the question is, why at this point, this particular command, why at this point, this particular command God gave to Noah as to how human blood, human life was to be accounted for? Whenever a person was killed, whether by an animal or by another human being, the question is, why at this point, why not earlier in Genesis, why at this point God made mention of this? We know, of course, that prior to the flood, people like Lamech, remember when we studied Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, here we see a man, and we know there are others like him who were given to wanton destruction of human life. Coldly, cruelly, they would kill people. Lamech boasted in the fact of that he had killed a man for wounding him, simply for wounding him. And he says, if Cain, it shall be avenged sevenfold, and Lamech truly 70 and sevenfold. What we find is, it was a time, the time before the flood, based on what we find in Genesis chapter 6, was a time when the earth, Genesis chapter 6 verse 13, was filled with violence. Men were brutal, men were cold. All the way back to Genesis chapter 4, we see how Cain rose up against his brother, killing him in a cold-blooded, heartless fashion. And what is significant is that although righteous Noah and his family constituted a fresh start to the human race, yet God, who knows the heart of man, God, who had already declared that the intent of man's heart is evil continually from his youth, anticipates that somewhere along the line, yes, even among righteous Noah's posterity, there would be those who would at some point or another commit murder. Because he knew man, God knew very well that just as there was murder before the flood, so there would be murder after the flood, a reality which not even the descendants of righteous Noah were exempted. And here again we see evidence of the deeply embedded power of sin, how that sin lies deeply embedded, ingrained in human nature. Here it was that although the flood had destroyed the wicked, evil people of the world, leaving just righteous Noah, yet the flood with all its destructive powers could not eradicate the principle of evil that lie in the human heart. And so as a corrective to man's proclivity to destructive violence toward his fellow men, God at this point instituted capital punishment for the one who murdered a human being. Here we find God setting in place a system of accountability, a system of governance and order in a world of sinful people. Here we see God introducing the concept of human government. He sets up human government as an institution, thereby making human beings responsible to resist evil in society. And God lays out here in his word how a murderer was to be treated. God lays out here instructions as to how a murderer was to be called to account for the life he forfeited. What we find God saying here to Noah would be later incorporated into the Mosaic law. We read, for example, Leviticus 24:17-22. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his brother just as he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. Notice the qualitative difference that's suggested here between the life of an animal and the life of a human being. Again, God sets such a high premium on the life of a human being that he categorically says the one who takes the life of another must be put to death. Without qualification, he says, the murderer must be executed. And we notice here in Genesis 9:5-6, that God doesn't leave open-ended the matter of a response to the taking of a human life. He doesn't leave capital punishment as an option. He doesn't merely permit it. He doesn't allow for any kind of sympathy that would forego the penalty of death. We have people today saying how barbaric, how inhumane, how backward, how uncivilized is this thing of capital punishment. We have so-called progressive societies in our time that have abandoned the death penalty. Let me say here, based on what the Word of God teaches, capital punishment is not instituted. Yes, we know it serves as a deterrent to crime. It serves as a deterrent to further murder. But here's the point. Even if it does not serve as a deterrent, it's no reason, it's no basis on which it should be abolished. People will say today, well, it's not working. Society is still the way it is. There's still killing. There's still murders. But we notice here, God categorically lays down the instruction. He gives it clearly here. He says, you must not suffer a murderer to live. He makes it imperative. Notice the language. Notice the tone. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Could we say this, and I think we could say this, rightly so, that to argue against the death penalty, to rebel against capital punishment, is actually to argue and rebel against the ordinance of God. I want to say this, that God knows far more than modern man. God knows far more than sophisticated modern man. God is on top of things. God is the God of all knowledge. And God knows precisely why he has instituted this idea of capital punishment. This is not some social moraine. No, this is not some social custom or cultural custom. This is actually God's ordinance. It is part of his ordinance for the proper maintenance of order in his creation. No, it wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. He was the one who instituted it. And he has every right to legislate because he alone is the giver of life and the preserver of life. And taking life is really his prerogative alone. Second, in establishing capital punishment as a command, notice God presents the basis for its administration. And what is that basis? If you look at the text, verse 6, the C part of verse 6, the fact that human beings were made in the image of God. It is this that makes man's life sacred. The fact that he represents the very image and likeness of God. Here's the point. Though a fallen creature, yes, though sinful at heart, though wicked at heart, yet man still bears the image of God, however flawed, however distorted that image in him might be. You look at the most wicked, the most terrible person in the world that you can conceive of or you think there is. And here's the point. That person, despite his depravity, despite her wickedness, despite her profligacy, bears the image of God. So the point God is making here in verses 5 through 7 then is this, that human life is unique and is of inestimable value, so much so there's a qualitative difference between the life of an animal and the life of a human being. And whenever the life of a human being is needlessly taken, that life has to be accounted for. It has to be accounted for by forfeiting the life of the one who took it. Think of this for a moment. When we stop to consider this truth, beloved, from this sobering truth emerges this thought that murdering a person who by nature bears the image of God is an atrocity and a crime of the highest order. Indeed, no sin shows a greater contempt for life and for God than that of maliciously taking the life of a fellow human being. The unlawful killing of a human being who bears the image of God, we could say, is ultimately a brazen, violent assault and rebellion against the living God himself. In other words, when a man kills another human being, he literally, well, listen, and in a real sense, he attacks, as it were, God himself, in a manner of speaking. Not literally, in a manner of speaking. And that's why it rightly and justly deserves the ultimate penalty, the death sentence. And we don't preach this. I don't preach this with a cold, dispassionate heart. Listen, God lays this down in his word. It's not a question of whether, you know, there is a lack of love. Love has nothing to do with it, really. God says it, and therefore he expects that it be carried out. We also gather from this passage that what makes the murder of another human being so atrocious, so egregious, is that it is a crime not only against God, but it's a crime against brotherhood. Notice the word brother here in verse 5. In fact, this is the second time in the book of Genesis that in the context of murder, the word brother occurs. You remember at the time when Cain killed Abel back in Genesis 4 verses 8 through 11 tells us Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. No, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Question, why is the word brother repeated here time and again? It is to show us the atrocity, the egregious nature of murder, that it constitutes a crime, a violent assault against brotherhood. As many as 6 times in these verses, the word brotherhood is mentioned, hinting at the evil, at the atrocity of murder. So once again, we make this point, capital punishment in light of God's word, in light of the pronouncement of God's word here in our text, is not a barbaric, immoral, uncivilized practice, as many moderns allege. You know, God even teaches in his word, and I don't say this facetiously. People today say, well, you know, capital punishment is non-progressive, it's backward, it only harms, it does more harm than good. Why? They say it's vengeful, it's vindictive. God says no. You know, God actually tells us in Numbers 35, 30 to 34, that capital punishment is good for the environment. Is good for the environment. Look at verses 30, 34, Numbers 35. He says, notice what God says here. He says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death as the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Notice there the value of a human life even under trial. That's very significant. Even, you know, God is saying here that life is so precious that even the murderer must have a fair trial. Moreover, you shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take a ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the high priest. Here's what God says. Watch this. He says, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. God says in his word here, hey, listen, he says, listen, we need to take it seriously. Why? Because he says the land becomes polluted when innocent blood is shed and there's no accounting for it. Although God does not specifically state how the pollution occurs, the implication is that it incurs his judgment. We have to ask ourselves the question sometimes when we see, and I'm not making a doctrine out of this, but I'm just simply asking the question, when we see phenomena such as drought, such as disaster, the word of God does tell us, for the iniquity of a people, God judges a land. Could it be that oftentimes because of the needless killings, the bloodletting of innocent lives, the unborn babies that are killed, that God sometimes pours his wrath, his judgment upon the land in the form of natural disasters? We have to consider that. We have to consider that. I will not lay that down as a doctrine, but I will suggest this. God does say in his word that blood spilt without a reckoning pollutes the land. Now, while Genesis 9, 5 through 7 validates capital punishment, it provides us with the origin of human government. So what we want to say here is what we would say the beginning, the institution of human government. Government responsibility is the maintenance of law and order in society to promote justice, to promote order, to protect life of its citizens. Many today have false expectations of government. They look to government for everything. When we study God's word, we discover that one of the chief functions of government is for the promotion of order, is to maintain justice, is to protect life and property. And what we discover here is that the matter of determining life and death is given not to an individual, but to government, to those who are in an official capacity, one does not have the personal right to go and take the life of another if that person, for example, has killed a family member. No, God is saying that's not the way to do it. In fact, God made clear in his word, Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. We don't have time to go on to talk about the occasions when the taking of life becomes necessary. We know, of course, war. We know, of course, those who maintain peace. The Word of God gives the right to use force where necessary, even deadly force where necessary. But suffice it to say, the burden of this message is that God takes human lives very seriously, and God says the one who forfeits life, his life must be forfeited. What does this passage have to say to our society as it is presently? I think one of the applications we can make of this passage as we look today at what's taking place, we think of this movement, the Black Lives Movement, under the motto Black Lives Matter. And without getting into all the ramifications of it, let me just say here that government and those who use force, those who use deadly force, those who are authorized to use deadly force must act responsibly. Those who are entrusted with a law to execute vengeance, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 13, must use it responsibly, but must not use it in ways that are unnecessary and that would, as it were, cheapen the lives of others. We know, admittedly, of course, in our society, we hear the negative news, we hear the terrible reports of excesses. Government, God ordained government for the purpose of order. And let me say, God, as we sit in Sunday school class this morning, government is to be respected. The institutions of government are to be respected. It means, yes, while those who would clamor and say, well, Black Lives Matter, when we read this passage, it becomes clear, we can come away from this passage and say of a truth that all life in the end really matters. Whether black, white, or whatever color, all lives matter in the eyes of God. Why? Because the text makes it clear, man was made in the image of God, or in the image of God, made he man. So the call this day is for reverence of life as we see here from our text. This passage addresses not only this current movement as we have it in our time, but it addresses the ill, such ills as abortion. Certainly, babies, even unborn, what is called oftentimes called fetus, the embryo, is still very much a person. Still very much bears the image of God. And to take the life of the unborn is to desecrate the image of God. From this passage, we could say that how human life is regarded is directly related to one's understanding of its origin, of its source. If we understand that life derives from God, if we understand that God is the author of life, that God is the dispenser of life, that he is the disposer of life, then we have to revere life and we have to treasure it and guard it very, very seriously. One of the things we note is that people, for example, who hold to evolutionary ideas, the idea that man evolved, man came from monkeys, it has a way of showing up itself, even in terms of how one views life, the sanctity of life. A person who holds to evolutionary ideas sees life, the life of humans, as being without moral or spiritual referent. Of course, if there is no God, then life really is no has no purpose. That means one can take one's own life in the face of terminal illness, as we hear happening sometimes. Such people tend not to be outraged at such practices as abortion, the irresponsible scientific manipulation of human life, genetic engineering, selling of body parts. If we understand, my friends, that life originates with God, that God is the author of life, then certainly we will want to be stewards of that which is sacred, that which bears the image and likeness of God. And such a view of human life, sad to say, often tend to decry capital punishment as inhumane and barbaric. Isn't it an irony? Life is cheap. Life really is meaningless. We evolved from monkeys, and yet we find here that capital punishment is decried as being inhumane, as being barbaric. Well, that's inconsistent, because to begin with, if life is cheap, if life is meaningless, if we merely evolved, then why be outraged at what God says concerning capital punishment? We thank you, our Father, for this, your truth. We thank you for its practicality in all areas of our lives. We look at our society and we see how much your word has to say, how much it bears on current issues, on current events. We pray that you would help us to be wise, help us to have such an appreciation of your truth that we, Lord, would be able to apply it to decisions, to our daily lives, and so bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.